for you and for one another. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Words are important. Words are very important. With a word, the entire universe was spoken into creation. With a word, you could devastate a spouse or child or those whom you love. With an encouraging word, you can completely change the trajectory of a person's day. Words have power and can give shape to ideas and thoughts, and they can form communities and relationships. Words are very important. This morning, we're going to look at the Word, not the Bible, when we often reference as the Word, but the Word, which is what we'll read in this passage. The beginning of John has so much depth and theology and information. It is so rich that we could spend hours, days, weeks, months, and just be scratching the surface of what all is said, really, even in the first chapter. But I want to focus generally this morning to give kind of a top, high-level view of what this passage is speaking about the Word, and to do so by looking at the three main parts that we can break this section up, and therefore, my three main points. So those three points would be, one, the declaration of the Word. The declaration of the Word. Number two, the rejection of the Word. The rejection of the Word. And then lastly, number three, the answer to this rejection of the Word. The answer to the rejection to this rejection of the Word. And so that's our roadmap for this morning. Number one, we'll begin the declaration of the Word. Look with me in verse 1 of John chapter 1. Should also be up on the screen behind me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So again, there's, even in just these four verses, there is so much here that we could spend hours and hours and hours pulling out and applying. But I want us to see generally that there is a claim being made here. A claim about the Word. In many of your translations, the word is probably capitalized because it's not just the word for word that we typically use. And we'll get into that, but there's a claim about this word, and I want to just show you four quick things. I know I said this has three points, but there's subpoints. So four quick things under point one that we're told about this word. First of all, the word is a person. That's why it's capitalized. It's personal. Notice even in verse 2, it starts personifying this word and gives it pronouns. He. The author is personifying the word, making it personal. Secondly, the word was divine. It says the word was God. In other words, Jesus is God. The Bible makes the claim that Jesus is God here. So whenever someone rejects the idea of Jesus as God, what they're doing is rejecting the Bible and its claims. Thirdly, we're not just talking about a divine-ish kind of person. This is not a false god like Zeus who had a creator and was born to parents, was born into a family. Rather, this is a person who was never created. He does not have a beginning. Right? We read in this passage, it says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Meaning that this means that everything that has a beginning found its beginning in this word, in him. Which is communicating and means that he is without beginning. This word is without beginning. So John, the author of this book, is calling us to the very beginning of time in order to establish the centrality, deity, and eternality of this word of Jesus. And this is extremely important and practical for our lives today, especially because Jesus' deity is constantly being questioned by not just other cults and religions, but really by our secular world and culture as well. I mean, how often do you hear the idea that, oh, Jesus is a good person, good example, a good moral example? But the reason why Jesus actually was killed was because he claimed to be God. If he did not claim to be God, the religious leaders of the day would have just kind of tossed him aside and said, you know, he can do his own thing. But they charged him with blasphemy. That was the charges of which in that day and age, the consequence was death. So Jesus, the sheer fact that he was murdered points to the truth that he was accused of claiming to be God. So people can no longer say, well, Jesus didn't even claim to be God. Well, that's why he died. That's why he was charged with blasphemy, because he claimed to be God. And then fourthly, we have an uncreated divine person who is the source of all life. It says, in him was life. All life comes from this word. And so not only was Jesus present at creation, because he was before time, he was also the primary actor in creation. All things were made through him. Jesus is the source of all life. In Jesus is life. And if we're honest with ourselves, we would admit and recognize that we go through our lives as if we are the source of life, as if we are the center of the universe. Our thoughts and behaviors are always derived from the question, some type of a question of, how does this affect me? How is this decision going to affect me? Or how is this circumstance going to affect me or my family or my finances or my time? We always filter experiences, decisions, relationships through the lens of me. And when I say me, I'm encompassing what we find important. So that could be your family, that could be your finances, that could be your time, that could be certain relationships, that could be certain people, certain activities that you hold dear, that have an aspect of who you are, your identity, that is who you are. So we filter all experiences through that center, which is often self-focused. And yet what we read here is that Jesus is the existential center of the universe. Jesus is the axis that we were all made to orbit around. Most of us treat our life as if we are the center and we are the axis and other people orbit around us, and often Jesus is just a part of that orbiting. But true life only happens insofar as you are orbiting around the axis that is Jesus. In other words, maybe your life is a mess. Maybe your life is unfulfilled. Maybe your life is lacking. Maybe you are dissatisfied with your life because you are not orienting everything in your life around Jesus. Rather than him being the center, he's just kind of a part of it. So four aspects of this word that we see in this section. And again, we could spend hours and still barely scratch the surface of this passage. But what's really significant is the word. The declaration John is making about this word. It's grounded in the fact that John uses a very interesting and unusual way of describing Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the word. And because John was writing this book in Greek, which was the original language that he was using, the word that he actually uses here is logos. So the word for word in Greek is logos. And in the beginning, he says, was the logos. Jesus is the logos. The logos became flesh. And John deliberately uses that word here because there's actually a different Greek word that is most often used for when you just want to communicate word. Instead, he uses a word here that has an enormous amount of cultural and linguistic and philosophical depth. Around this time, there was Greek philosophy that was heavily popular. in Roman culture. And Greek philosophers came up with this idea of logos. They looked at nature and they saw a balance. They saw harmony. They saw order. They saw structure to things that were around them, the nature and created things. And so they determined that because of that, there had to be some spiritual, cosmic principle of order behind everything. Right? This is Plato, Greek philosophy. And so while we translate this word, because it's all we can really do with logos, to word, for the original hearers, when they heard logos, it meant so much more. It had a broader semantic range than our word. Because their understanding, they understood logos to mean purpose or reason, a logic for life. In other words, when they said, we believe the universe has a logos, that means there's an absolute truth or reason for its existence. There's a meaning or purpose behind this world. And John here is labeling that logos and he's giving it a name, Jesus. And he's saying, you Greeks, you Stoics, you Epicureans, you who have chased after this logos, this orienting force in the universe in which you have sought to orient your life around, let me tell you what it is. Let me tell you who it is. Jesus Christ is that logos. I grew up with very frugal parents. For the most part, they were pretty frugal about many things. And so that meant during the winter times, the heat was never turned on. It would be 50 degrees and they would not allow the heat to ever be turned on because they thought it saved them so much money. Probably did. I don't know. So in the winters, because I refuse. I mean, we have our house set at 72 now because of my experiences. I've reacted to my parents in the opposite way. And so in the winters, because my parents would never turn the heat on, I had a little small space heater that I used in my room. But I was always worried and suspicious of the space heater because, especially back then, space heaters had this reputation of being very dangerous. And it was especially important to pay attention, follow the instructions, follow directions, use them properly. Space heaters would always come with directions, and it was very important to read them because in those directions were the logos or the design of that space heater. And there were certain ways in which you would use a space heater. It was built in such a way that you must plug it into these types of sources and not these kinds of sources. You must put it over here and keep it away from over there or certain things. In other words, your use of it must be aligned with its design, with its reason for existence. And if you did not use it in alignment with its design, with its logos, at best, you will not get the value out of it. You will be cold. At worst, you will burn your house down. It will be a disaster. And the same is with God, with the logos, the word. If we do not align ourselves with the way that God designed us and the world, if we do not align ourselves with God's purpose for our life, we would experience, at best, a lack of contentment, and at worst, we might burn our lives down. So that's number one, the declaration of the word being made. There's a lot of claims here that John is declaring about the word. Second, we're going to see the rejection of that word. The widespread rejection of the idea that Jesus Christ is the logos, the meaning of life, the heart of the reality that we have to know. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So this word that has become flesh, he came. But it says he was rejected. He was not received. And we could talk about the fact that we are increasingly living in a world that is hostile to the idea of Christianity, that rejects the idea of absolute truth, that rejects Jesus, that rejects our faith. And I can continue down that road, but that would be the wrong application of this passage. Because what is clearly being stated here is that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So the audience of that rejection is the religious, not the secular. The audience is the church, not those out there. And we need to be humble enough to evaluate our hearts and lives in light of this claim, because so often we jump on the bandwagon and we just go after the non-religious or the other religions or the other faiths. And we say, that's what's wrong with our world. They're what's wrong with our society. They're what's causing the degradation and downfall of our communities. And yet constantly the audience of Jesus's rebuke, and most harshest of rebukes, was those who would claim themselves to be religious. The audience here is the church, not the secular. And so we need to be humble enough to evaluate our hearts in light of this claim, because there might be an intellectual acceptance for many of us in this room where intellectually we assent to the fact that, yes, I believe in Jesus. He is God. He's the one true God. But how many of us reject that truth by the way we live? How many of us reject Jesus, this word, the fact that we ought to orient our lives around him, his claim of being the source? How many of us reject that by not making him the actual source of our life, but just an add-on when convenient? When things are going well, we kick Jesus to the back seat. We don't think about him. We don't pick up the Bible. We don't really pray much. We don't allow him to shape our family, to shape our careers, to shape our relationships. But when things go bad, we're like, well, Jesus, where were you? Why weren't you helping me out? The sad thing is that this is the history of God's people. If you look throughout the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, which give us a picture of God relating to his people throughout history, the common theme is God's own people rejecting God or rejecting his ways or both. Resisting the word, resisting the orienting of their life completely around this word. The prophets of the Old Testament, they would proclaim the word and the people would not listen. And they would run those prophets, they would attack those prophets out of town. It's the way the people of Israel responded to Jesus, his own people. It's the way the Jewish people respond after Jesus to Paul. He would come into synagogues and cities, into the Jewish centers and say, hey, this is who you have been waiting for, proclaiming the word. And they would drag him out and stone him and reject it. This is the theme of God's people. Most often when faced with God's word is rejection. We cannot think of ourselves better than previous generations just because we're more modern. I mean, just you, those of you who have a little more gray hair this morning, think about the youngsters in your life and in the room and how you just think, those idiots, they think they know everything. They don't, right? It's true, though. We don't know anything. How much more so do previous thousands and hundreds of years of generations know more than us? And yet, just like those fools, those 20 and 30 year olds, you think they know everything. We think we know everything because we're more modern. But we cannot be arrogant enough to think that we are better than the history of God's people who have thematically rejected God's word. So functionally, what does your life say? You can talk all you want about how you love God, how you love Jesus, how you believe in Jesus, how you're politically conservative, about the differences that he has made in your life, how you're about what he is about, whatever it is that you want to say, what does your bank statement say? What does your calendar say? How do you spend the majority of your time and your treasure? Because as Jesus said in the Gospels, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what you spend your money and time on indicates what is most important to you. So let's not reject the word either intellectually or functionally. Let's not reject the word with our words, intellectually, with our minds, and also functionally with our lives and our hearts and the way we live. Let's not reject that. Instead, how should we interact with this word? Well, that's point number three. The answer to this rejection of the word. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Not one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." To those who receive this claim, to those who receive this word, to those who completely orient their lives around the word, those people are given the right and privilege to become children of God. Those people are given grace upon grace. This is a beautiful phrase in the original language that means unending grace, infinite grace. It never runs out. Forgiveness, mercy, and grace is an endless well that you could plumb for centuries, millennia, for infinity time, and you will never be able to use it all up. Those who accept Christ, Jesus, this word, are forgiven and are given the title of child of God. And it's speaking of relationship, which is such a unique and special gift that God gives his people. He doesn't just give them salvation. He doesn't just forgive you of your sins, which in of themselves are amazing things, but he gives you a family. He gives you a father. If you're an employee, if you have a job and you have a boss and you misbehave, what happens? The more you misbehave, the more your boss and their regard for you goes down, and eventually you will lose your job. That's because your relationship with your boss is based on your performance and a cost analysis, cost-benefit analysis. No matter how much our culture in this day and age wants to promote, like, your sense of employment as family and friendships, and they love you and they support you, the second you are no longer valuable to them, you're done. The second you say the wrong thing that gives them a bad image, you're done. Not that your boss or your company might not be sympathetic, but if you keep performing poorly, or if you misbehave, or you say or do the wrong thing, his or her regard for you goes down, and you will lose that job because your relationship is based on your performance. But if you're a good father, and you have some children, and one of your children starts to misbehave, what happens then? Your father's heart is more engaged. Your father's love is more intensified. And that's because a relationship between a child and a father is not based on performance, right? How many of you have had that experience with kids where one of them starts to really struggle, act up, misbehave, maybe in school or different settings, and your focus gets laser-like on that child, and you give them more of your time, you give them more of your energy? Why? Because you love them. You don't have a transactional, consumeristic relationship, a cost-benefit relationship that you do with the rest of the world. You have a covenant relationship. You have a relationship that is based on unconditional faithfulness and commitment on your part. And that is how God, our Heavenly Father, views his children. He does not expect performance out of you to bring about his love for you. And this is possible because, as verse 14 says, the word, the logos, the thing in which we derive purpose, value, and reason, the true orienting principle of the universe, Jesus, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus pursued us at great cost to himself. How many of us If someone was mean to us or nasty to us or rejected us and wanted nothing to do with us, who stabbed us in the back, whatever, hurt us in any way, shape, or form, turned their backs on us, says, I don't want anything to do with you, how many of us would say, fine, have it your way, go ahead, go, live your life, I don't care, you hurt me. I don't need you to continue to do that, I don't need you in my life. We would probably not give a second positive thought about that person again, especially if they did something hurtful and negative to us. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do that to us when we turned our backs on Him. He didn't do that to us when we stole His glory and tried to take credit for everything that He does. He didn't do that to us when we had thoughts and actions and words that did not honor Him. Instead, Jesus pursued us. He came to this earth, the King who stepped down from His throne and laid down the ultimate sacrifice of His life in order that you would lay down your life for Him. That's transforming love. That's a love that can change us. And so I would ask you, how does your life need to change today in light of God's love for you? Is Jesus the word of your life, the logos, the true orienting axis of your life? Do you filter every thought, every word, every decision, every behavior through Jesus? How do I honor Jesus in this moment? How do I honor Jesus in this relationship? What would Jesus have me do? Great question from the 80s that should still be present in our life. Or is Jesus the source and center of your life in name only? And so what do you need to get rid of maybe in your life for Jesus to assume kingship of your life and heart? What do you need to do to be obedient to what needs to happen in your life in order for Jesus to truly, both intellectually and functionally, be the source and center of your life? I would encourage you and exhort you and challenge you to do that today through the power of the Holy Spirit, to share maybe something to the person next to you, to a church member, to a fellow Christian who loves you and would keep you accountable and help you, give you wisdom, pray for you. Because we all have things in our life that compete for the centrality of our life with Jesus. What do you need to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word. For the Word as the source of life, becoming flesh, dwelling among us, offering us grace upon grace. Offering us sonship, adoption, a family. God, we can only say thank you. May we be reminded of the love that you have for us in Christ, God, that you did not withhold your only Son, that he died for us so that we might have life in you. And allow that reminder, that love that you displayed to us, to be the fuel for our faith in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.